ahead and get your Bible and turn to Acts 21. We are picking up where we left off last week, and it's a long stretch. It's about three or four messages going to take to get through this whole thing because there's a lot going on here. But last week we talked about the story where Paul had finished that ritual bath at the temple and probably in the court of the men, and a whole ruckus broke out because of a group who did not like him because they felt like he was attacking and damaging Judaism. And I guess in a sense he kind of was, but that really wasn't his intent. His intent was to proclaim Messiah, who Jesus is, to the people around. And here we are in the middle of this thing. And if you remember, we left off last week. Paul was being, we might say it around here, hogtied and carried out by the Romans. That's kind of what was going on. He was taken, and they bound him and carried him up onto the Antonia fortress, and were about to take him into that same place where Jesus himself was scourged before he was crucified. And that's where we pick up the story. There's a lot here tonight, so we're going to kind of just work through the text as we go through it, and then try to give it a couple thoughts at the end to try to make it apply to our lives today. The first thing that Paul does in this story is he clarifies his identity. He clarifies his identity. Look at verses 37 to 39. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, into this fortress, he said to the tribune, and we met him last week, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out of the wilderness?" And Paul said, "No." He didn't say no. He replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, Paul was literally being hauled into the Antonia fortress. He says, whoa, stop a second. And the Greek that he uses in this part of the book of Acts is not just a, "Hey, y'all, I need to talk to you" kind of Greek. This is a very polished, a very finished, a very educated, erudite kind of Greek that's used here. And so the Greek doesn't fully carry over into the English because you just got to translate the words. But the thought here is very clear, very respectful of Paul for this powerful man. And his question does something interesting, if you notice the story. It does something in the mind of this, this tribune that says, "What, you speak Greek? How's that possible?" The common language of the people in Jerusalem was Aramaic. The educational language of the world was Greek. And so when he has this conversation, he speaks in Greek, it kind of throws the guy off. In fact, the guy reveals who he thought he was. He thought he was an Egyptian. Now, somebody asked me this morning about, before service, about the historian Josephus. And I said, well, wait till tonight, we'll get there. But Josephus tells this story, and the scriptures tell this story. Now, which one do we take as the gospel truth? Obviously, scripture. Josephus is just an outside source. But he did mention this particular story in his history. And so it's kind of interesting to bring in his thought there and kind of lay it next to what the scriptures say and say, okay, what's going on here? There was apparently, about the time of Paul's return, mid-50s, there was a guy that showed up who was from Egypt. He was a Jew who said, "We're going to come and clean out the Romans." By the way, this has been the dream of the Romans for decades. This is what causes the city of Jerusalem to fall in 70 AD, is the Jews rebelling against the Romans. But this particular guy showed up, and he gathered with him some men. Now, in the text, it tells us 4,000 men. So there were 4,000 men. So we're going to take that as gospel truth because that's what it is. But here's this group that had come a few years before, had apparently massed in numbers on the Mount of Olives. And if you've been over there, you kind of know the geography. Mount of Olives is here. City of Jerusalem's here. There's a valley in between. And the army, the men of the assassins, that'd be a great comic book, wouldn't it? Men of the Assassins. That just sounds kind of cool. Anyway, they gather there, but they're pushed back by the Romans, and the leader disappears. And then they go to plan B, apparently, according to Josephus. They start infiltrating the city with daggers. And this is pretty cool, unless you're the recipient of a dagger, I guess. They would come into these crowds in their flowing garments, and they would have their dagger in there, and they would sneak up behind a Roman official and go, and then disappear in the crowd. Yes, there have been terrorists in the Middle East for over 2,000 years. Okay, this is not something new. Those folks were doing the same thing then that people are doing now, just in a different way. And so into this moment, this is the story. This guy, the Tribune thinks Paul is that guy because they've caught him. There's been a ruckus in the city. It's just a recent issue they've been dealing with. But Paul says, no, 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 that's not me. And he does it in a very educated way. He says, I'm a Jew. Now, I find it interesting. Paul was a Jew, correct? Was he also a Roman citizen? We know that from other parts of the book of Acts. Why doesn't he say, I'm a Roman? Instead, he says, I'm a Jew. Why? He wants to speak to the Jewish crowd. He wants to build a bridge between him and the crowd to have a conversation. So he tells them, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, which we know is southeastern Turkey today, Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. And he says, I want to, if you will allow me, if you'll permit me to speak to the crowd, would you let me do that? And so what we find is that Paul clarifies who he is and asks permission to be able to speak outside the gates of the fortress. Now, that sets the stage for tonight and next week, okay? So we're going to be on the steps of the fortress at least for both weeks, okay? At least next week when we begin. So here's what Paul does. He gets permission. He clarifies who's he. Rewind, try again. He clarifies who he is. He gets permission, and then here he goes. And he begins in verse 40, going into chapter 22, with this part of the story. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great hush. And you can imagine, there's a whole lot of people who were just about to kill him, and the ruckus that had been raised that we saw last week falls silent. And he addresses them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them back in bonds to Jerusalem. Now, remember, the original text didn't have chapter and verse numbers, and so I think this is one of the places where it doesn't really matter where it falls, but I think here they probably missed it just a little bit. I think that one line goes in the next chapter. It's not a big deal. But imagine the picture here. Paul is standing on the steps of the Roman fortress Antonia. It's kind of like Rocky on the steps of the big building in Philadelphia. You know, he's up there. Everyone can see him. And he's in the middle of this mess, and this crazy thing has been going on. He's at the entrance, I think, was the same place that Jesus himself was taken into onto the pavement where he was beaten. It's the same entrance, same building, same place. It hadn't changed in the 20 or 30 years between Jesus and Paul. And here he is. And what he does is he speaks not in Greek. He spoke to the Roman in Greek. He speaks to the crowd in Hebrew or Aramaic, probably was the version of Hebrew, and gets their attention. And what he shares here is the second time he shared this story. We see it one more time towards the end of the book of Acts. He shares his story. And each time he shares his story, there are some subtle differences between the stories. Not because the story changed, but because the setting changed. The crowd changed. The conversation, what he wanted to focus, changes. And so he steps up and he begins with his background. This is where I came from. I was born in a town called Tarsus. I'm a Jew. But I was brought up, and I want you to know, I'd never noticed that phrase until I was studying through this text this last week, that seems to indicate that his mom and dad probably moved to Jerusalem sometime when he was a boy. I'd always assumed he went to Jerusalem when he was an adult for education, but I missed that brought up. It's one of the commentators said he was reared there. You know, it's like I was born in Arkansas, but I was reared in Texas. You know, I was 7 when we moved to Texas, and so I remember Arkansas vaguely. I know where I lived as a kid. I knew where my grandparents lived and where my grandmother lived and all that stuff, but that really wasn't home. I was reared in Texas, so I identified more as a Texan than an Arkansan, though the birth certificate says I'm, you know, redneck. Anyway, you got it. So here he is, brought up, raised up, reared up in this place, and he has gotten not just a good background, but he's also gotten what? A good education. Gamaliel was a man who taught the strictest interpretation of the law, shared the truth of what the law was, and it was apparently a very solid teacher. And it became so ingrained in him that he became zealous of the law. In fact, I believe he was choosing to become part of the temple leadership as much as he could. And we don't know what his role was. We don't know what his job was, his task was. But he was pretty serious about it. We know that because not everybody was getting letters to go to Damascus to arrest followers of the way. But he was. He was serious about it. And he grew up in the day when this cult that you and I follow, cult in quotes, called the way, had arisen. People following Jesus as Messiah. And so coming out of this, we got to remember Christianity grew out of Judaism. In this day, in this time period that we're looking at, you could be Jewish, you could be Christian, or you could be Jewish Christian. And if you were Jewish Christian, you were as much Christian as anybody who was just Christian. And you're going, wait a second, how do you? That's because that's the time period it was in. About 70 AD, the Jews finally said, y'all get out. We don't want you in our synagogues anymore. And Jews who were Christian had to make a decision what we're going to do. Not yet. We're not to that point. So here we are at a place, Paul, he's saying, this is my story. In fact, I was so committed to Judaism that my plan, my calling in life was to persecute followers of the way. That's pretty committed. That's pretty serious. In fact, he was so serious, he went to the leaders of the synagogue and the temple there at and they had both, by the way, in Jerusalem. He says, I want letters of introduction to the synagogue leaders at Damascus, 150 something miles, 35 miles away, and I want to go arrest them and bring them back. Man, this guy was committed. He's talking about his life because he needs them to understand where he's come from. To say he was committed to Judaism is to put it mildly. He was sold out to the law. He was committed to the law. And that's what he's telling them. He says, this is who I am. I am with you. I understand what you're doing. I'm understanding where you're coming from because, listen, that's my background. That's my story. That's who I am. So he clarifies his identity. He shares his background. Then he reveals his divine encounter. This is not the first time we've seen this. In fact, it's the third time we saw it happen. Then we saw a recounting of it. And now we have another recounting of it. We're going to get yet another recounting of it later in the book of Acts. What is this? This is his testimony. This is his story. This is how he met Jesus. Get the picture. He's standing on the steps adjacent to the court of the Gentiles, going into the Antonia fortress where the Roman soldiers hung out to keep an eye on these crazy Jews who were always stirring up trouble. And he's standing right there on that line saying, this is my story. Let me tell you about what happened to me. You're talking about taking advantage of an opportunity. That's a pretty amazing story. So what's he do here? He tells the story. If you've been following the book of Acts over the last couple of years, if you've read the stories before we've ever looked at it, this is nothing new. We've seen this again and again. Paul shares it again in other places, but here, let's go ahead and read it because it's in our text. And he says this, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, middle of the day, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, remember his name was Saul before he became Paul in the Roman world, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord, Master, Teacher? There's several translations you can use there. Most translations in English use the word Lord. And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Pretty clear identification. Who's talking to him? Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise, go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. Now, as students of the Bible and the students of the book of Acts, we see this clearly for what it is, God's divine plan. God in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his gracefulness, in his mercy, breaks into Paul's life, Saul's life, and says, I have something better for you. Now you're going, well, wouldn't the people standing out there listening to him think, well, that's weird, you had a vision? Of course not. We've all read our Old Testament scriptures. We know that there are visions again and again and again in the Old Testament. So this is nothing new to Judaism. To have a vision of God stepping in and speaking into those moments is not unusual. Having a godly vision, in fact, for them was a good thing. They go, God spoke to you. That's good. That's not to be afraid of. That's not to be feared. It's not to be run from. But as the story proceeds, he introduces the name of Jesus. Now, I would have thought they would have kind of gone, oh, wait a second. Isn't that the same guy that we, just a few years? But they don't. I don't know if they didn't get it yet or if God is allowing the story to be told or what it is. But you add on top of that, the men traveling them don't even get what's happening, just that Paul needs help. And in the middle of the moment, Paul speaks, verse 10, and says what? What shall I do, Lord? Isn't that a great confession? What do you want me to do? What should I do? And the Lord said to him, what? Get up, go to Damascus, and there you'll hear it all. You'll get the rest of the story. He had to take a step of faith. And because he was blinded, he needed help. And he tells him, I had to have help and I had to get there. I couldn't do it on my own. And so this weird, strange encounter is building through Paul's story. He talks about where he'd been. He talks about his initial encounter. If you've gone through any witness training, you're seeing the process that is a testimony is what he's building here. Come on down to verse 12. He gets to the city. This is where salvation, I think, turns for Paul. And one, a guy named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Now, let's stop there a second. Was Ananias a Christian or a Jew? Yes, that's the right answer. I think he was both. He was a Christian and a Jew. Why didn't Paul identify him as a follower of the way here? Remember the audience. To whom is he speaking at the moment? He's sharing with Jews who have no faith orientation to Messiah. So he's not ignoring his Christian faith. He is emphasizing his Jewishness here because that builds a bridge between him and the crowd. So follow with me. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be a witness to him, to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be immersed or baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So here's Ananias, Christian, Jew, both stepping into the moment to serve a role of being the one who shares with him the truth of God. Do you remember the one who shared with you, just kind of an aside, the truth of God when you came to know Christ, that shared with you the truth of the gospel? You go, I don't remember their name, but do you remember them speaking to you? Those people have special places in our lives, don't they? Ananias served that role for Paul, for Saul. So here we are, devout man, according to the law, following Jesus, Messiah, steps into the moment. He sees Paul's sight restored. He's able to see again. And now he's able to then step forward and say, here's the plan that God has for you. Now, some of us may go, no, wait a second. Who did Ananias think he was telling Paul what he told Paul in verse 14? Anybody find that odd? You kind of go, oh. Can you imagine a brother or sister of Christ stepping up to you and say, "Now, Harold, here's what God has for you"? We'd go, "Now, wait a second. Who do you think you are?" We have drunk so deeply at the well of what we call priesthood of the believer, and I'm a firm believer in it, don't misunderstand, that we have almost excluded the role of any other believers to speak into our lives in positive ways. We think, well, if God didn't lead me to it or the scriptures didn't lead me to it, it couldn't be true. Yeah, it can. I think this is a good example of it. He steps into Paul's life, into Saul's life, and says this: "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will." What is God's will for all people? To be saved, okay? To see the righteous one and hear a voice from his mouth. I have to tell you, I don't know what that looked like or what it sounded like. And I don't know if we have to, if it's God. "For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard." God's call for Paul's life was to be a witness to everyone to share the gospel. Let's step out of the story a second. What's he doing on the steps of the Antonia Fortress at the court of the Gentiles after having been hauled up the steps by the Roman soldiers? He's sharing the gospel. That's what he's doing. He's fulfilling his call right there. He doesn't say that, but that's what his call is. And this is the moment I believe Paul came into what we would call the relationship of salvation. And then, there's a great, the Greek is not real clear. I mean, the Greek's real clear. The English doesn't always catch it. In verse 16, "And now why do you wait?" Let me try a Patrick paraphrase. Knucklehead, what's holding you back? That's not quite exactly what it would say, but it's kind of like that. It's like, what in the world are you doing not doing what you need to be doing by being immersed? He says, so get up, be immersed, be baptized. The literal word is immersed. "And wash away your sins, calling on his name." Who got to baptize Paul? Probably Ananias. It's not clear. It's not crystal clear, the text. I think that's the right one. Could be somebody else. In the end, it doesn't matter, does it? The act of obedience is what matters. Now, if you're looking, here's another one of these asides theologically. I'll get done before 8 o'clock, don't worry. All right. Hello? Y'all with me? Okay. If you're looking for a proof text that we have to be baptized to be saved, right there, there's your verse. But that's not in context to do it that way. You with me? There are people, Christians, who say, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. In fact, they would profess and tell you that you have to be baptized to be saved. But if you look at that in context, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you're going to have this role. You're going to witness for him. You're going to walk with him. You're going to, and the implication, and in fact, the thought in the Greek is this: he is doing that as he's hearing that. He's making that commitment in his heart and in his life, and I think even verbally, even though it doesn't specifically say that. And that's why Ananias looks at him and says, "Knucklehead, what you waiting for? Just do it. Go on." That's what we might say in our day and age. Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Now, the literal thought there is not that the water cleans the sin, but that the baptism shows the profession of faith. And that's this declaration of salvation. You know, one of the most beautiful things that happens is when a young person or an old person, doesn't matter, stands or sits, whichever one you have to do in our baptistry, depending on how tall you are, and publicly professes that they're saying, "I'm identifying with Christ. I'm part of the kingdom. I'm part of his plan. I'm part." That's a declaration of salvation, not the moment of salvation. He's already there. He's already saved. And then, number five, Paul then proclaims his calling. And this is when it gets interesting, and we're going to have another one of those cliffhangers till next week in the text, because I don't want to keep you till 8 o'clock, because it would take that long to get through it all, okay? Paul then proclaims his calling. Look at verse 17. "And when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. and saw him, Jesus, say to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, give you a preview. If you'll read on again, feel free to read on ahead. I don't have a problem with that. That's what I'm trying to say. That word is the trigger for the explosion. We'll come back and pick that when we go into it. So Paul's story didn't stop at the moment of salvation. Did your story stop at the moment of salvation? Of course it didn't. The next step, the next logical step is to what? Profess faith in Christ and be baptized. Is that it? Of course not. Our story goes on, doesn't it? It continues on. The story goes on and on and on until the Lord calls us home. We don't know exactly when this part of the story occurred, but it was likely not too long after the conversion. You could read into the text back in early parts of Acts. It could have been 2 or 3 years, 7 years, maybe. It could have been just a few months. We don't know exactly. Depends on how you read that story early on. I tend to think it was a couple of years. That's just my interpretation here. But either way, he finds himself in the temple, by the way, that he was just dragged out of. And he's praying, and he has a vision. And he has the vision that he gets his marching orders for life. His calling. This is it. Here's what my calling is. This is what God has for me. God has a plan for my life. Praise God. Here it is. He says, I've lived outside the city as a child. I've lived inside the city as an adult. I've lived outside the city for a while. And I'm going to end up having to be a man who's living out there. Some of you go, I don't know if God could ever take me away from right here because I like right here. I think Paul had such an affinity with Jerusalem that he probably never wanted to leave other than to go arrest folks and bring them back. And yet God's call for his life was not here, but out there. That's his call. It may not be your call, but that's his call. We catch a glimpse here of Paul kind of arguing with the Lord, going, yeah, but God, don't you know that people are going to know that I was part of that imprisoning thing and I was part of that thing where people were getting arrested and people were probably dying. I didn't actually see. Yeah, I guess I did see. I better confess. I did see it happen. And Oh, yeah, I was there when Stephen was stoned. Yeah, I even held everybody's clothes while they were, their coats while they were doing it. I mean, people know that I had a bad history and a bad background. How are they going to do anything with me? He says, but my calling is this, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, we're going to stop there with the story, but you may say, what's so offensive about that statement? Give me a preview. Officially, the Jewish people in Jesus' day believed this: our God loves all people. Officially, they believed that. They believed that all people on planet Earth could come to Jerusalem, could convert to Judaism, and know God. But they did very little to share that story. Sound familiar? It's a problem that so many of us struggle with because we go, we want everybody to know, but we don't really want to do the work that goes with it. And so what God did with them was to say, okay, finally, Messiah comes, we're going to send the gospel out there. And we're going to go from being centripetal to be centrifugal. We're going to start sending people out, not trying to pull people in. And it's a different approach than Judaism was all about. So what do we do with this? Three quick things, and I'll be done, I promise. Listen, the first thing is this. Every one of us has a backstory. Every one of us. You know what a backstory is, don't you? It's the wherever you were before. We talked a little bit about this morning. You were something before you met Christ. You were something before Christ. Everyone had a childhood. Everyone had an upbringing. Everyone has a set of influences. Every one of us. And what's truly powerful about the work of Jesus in redemption is this. None of your past predetermines the work of God in your life. Let that sink in. Sometimes we go, well, but I did this, and I did this, and I did that, and my thing was this, and I was involved in this, and I committed this, and I was over here, and this is... Anytime we let one of those things become a stop to God working in our lives, we're saying, God, that thing is bigger than you. Really? Your past is bigger than God's grace? Your past is more powerful than God's presence in your life? I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, you may have done many, many terrible things. You may have been a good kid. But if you think your past is greater than God's grace, you've missed it. My sin was great, but your love, God, was greater. Paul had a Roman daddy and a Jewish mama. He was hung up on legalism to the nth degree. He was part of the pure bloodline except for his dad. He was part of causing the deaths of countless people. And yet God said, I want you to be a part of my plan. It doesn't matter where you've been. God's grace is what wants to take you forward to where he wants you. Every one of us has a backstory. Every one of us has a bad backstory. Second, be ready to give God glory. Be ready to give God glory. Second thought I want you to see is this. Though through the entire recounting of Paul's story, did you notice who never got credit? Paul. Paul never said, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did that. He would use stories from his life. Don't misunderstand. He does that. But when he's telling his witness, his story of how he came to know Christ, he turns his praise to one place. To one place. That would be two places. To one place. To God alone. That's a challenge for us, to be people who turn our praise to God alone. You know, you think about Paul's life. God had let Paul be born a Jew. He had allowed Paul to have a great education in the law. God had allowed Paul to have a very zealous streak, to say it mildly. He had allowed him to have a desire to go to Damascus. He allowed him to listen to the words of Jesus. He allowed him to have a sense of divine calling forward. God had been at work in his backstory, but when God was at work in his life, he said, it's not about me, it's about God. Somebody once said, God never wastes a hurt. God can take anything you've been through and let him receive the credit. God, I want to give you the glory. This is the call, I think, to each one of us, and one we ought to adopt, is to be ready not to give ourselves glory or to give our parents glory, our grandparents or our churches, but to give God the glory, whatever he's brought you through. It's to turn the moment not, well, look how great he is, or look how great she was, or how great my heritage was, but how great our God is. Be ready to give God glory. May the same be true of us. One last thought, and it's one that I think we ought to catch. I mean, I think I've shared this with y'all a couple times over the years. I usually preach to myself, and y'all are along for the ride, so welcome to my world. And it's right there on the screen. Don't be afraid of your calling. Don't be afraid of your calling. Listen, we need to be willing to serve wherever we need to be serving. Absolutely. But your most effective times in life are when you're in the heart of God's calling for you. We thought about the idea of never wasting a hurt. I want to add this one, is that God has a calling for everybody. God has a calling for you. Make it a little more personal and say it this way. God has a calling for me. So you're going, I don't know what that is. I'm going to tell you, it's probably not to be the next Billy Graham. You know why? He's already done his thing. It's probably not to be a missionary to overseas, career missionary. Might be, but it probably isn't. But he does have a place and a role where his call is specifically for you. Do you know what Paul's calling was? From everything I know from Paul? Kind of gave a synopsis of it here. It was this: to share the gospel in places that no one else had done, and to plant churches. Is that all Paul ever did? Of course not. There were other things he did, things he were involved in, but that was his calling. That was his focus. That was the laser focus which God had for his life, was to go share the gospel where nobody else had and to plant churches. What's your call? This isn't about me, but I want you to hear an illustration of it. My calling is this: proclaim the gospel and minister to God's people, whatever, whenever, wherever. Do the best I can. Does that mean I do everything? No. Do I do everything well? Y'all know better than that. But to do the things to which he's called me. What's your calling? If you're a child of God, and I would assume that 99% of us in the room probably are, what's your calling? What's your calling? What's your passion? What's your heart? What does God have for you in the kingdom? You go, oh, I don't know. How do I find it? Ask God. He'll tell you. But also, get out there and try some things. You go, huh? You know, it's okay to fail in the kingdom of God. Well, I don't like to fail. I don't like to fail either. But it's okay to fail in the kingdom of God. It's not okay not to try to see what he has for you. You never know, when you get up there and give something a shot, you may go, wow, this is what God's calling is for my life. This is something he has for me. Because God can, in those moments, step in supernaturally and speak to you in different ways. He may send Ananias alongside to say, hey, you're supposed to be doing that. Well, I don't know about that. Do you realize, let's put a little chronology in here. Chronology, time. From Paul's calling to his beginning of missionary journeys with Barnabas, as number two, by the way, it was Barnabas and Paul, wasn't Paul and Barnabas, was probably a decade, if not more, before he started doing that. But his calling was, but God, faithfulness. Don't be afraid of your calling. Don't be afraid. When the door opens, take it. This may be God opening the door for you to step into a role, to step into a place, to try something. You may get in the middle of it and go, oh my goodness, what have I done? I need out of this. It's okay. It's okay to fail. It's not okay not to try. I believe God will open doors for each one of us if we'll step out. Remember, you don't have to do everything. You just have to do what God's calling you to do. That's all you got to do. Here's what I want you to see, and I'm done. We have a story to tell of God at work in us. What's your story? What's amazing about stories like Paul's, about mine, about yours, is they have an authority to them because they're yours. I mean, you walk up and go, well, Paul, you're crazy. That didn't really happen to you. It's your word against his word. I mean, you can reject his story, but it did happen. People can reject your story, but your story did happen, okay? And all you're doing is making connections and making an opportunity to share the gospel. We're going to see Paul next week, Lord willing, really lay it out there. But he set it up. I guess next week we'll take it home. That's okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house, to study your word, to be in this place. We just thank you so much for loving us and giving us your blessings. Now, Father, I pray now that as we sing this song, that, Father, if we have a decision we need to make, we would do that. Father, whether publicly or privately, but we would respond to you, to the proclamation of your word in our lives. God, what have you spoken to us in this moment? What have you said to us through not the preacher, but through your word that needs to be addressed in us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. You respond as God leads.